Good evening. It's good to be here with you. More years ago than I care to admit, I stood up in a hotel in Cincinnati and delivered my first plenary for the AACC. It was called Lessons Learned in the Therapist's Chair. It contained some of the reflections I had over the work that I have done and the work that we do sitting in that chair. And I had been doing it for about 20 years at the time. Well, it is now running about 20 years later, and I'm still sitting in that chair, and gratefully still learning lessons. And perhaps not so much different ones, but I hope, given the passage of time, that they run deeper and more certain than they did 20 years ago. And so I want to just give you several of those lessons this evening. I want to first look a little bit at the nature of what we do, and then what God is doing while we are working, and finally how he has called us to live, not just in the therapist's chair, but in all of our lives. 20 years ago when I spoke, I made it clear that what I had thought that counseling would be like was nothing like the reality. You know, the grad school expectations, client comes in, presents problem, therapist carefully assists client to solve problem, bill gets paid, and client is grateful and goes on. Right. Nice scenario, just not true. At that time, I spoke about how clients bring us a problem, only it's really not the problem. And that counseling is very messy and full of ambivalence. Because you see, no one in graduate school told me how to respond when an adolescent first walks in for an appointment, sits down, and responds to my opening question with a curse, a finger, and an exit. I missed that lesson. Nobody mentioned what to do when it actually dawns on you that the person sitting across from you is actively involved in organized crime, has done some really bad things, and Tony Soprano is not just a character on television. And nobody ever thought to tell me in graduate school that if you're working with a violent client, they need to be told that they can't bring anything into the building that's big enough to carry a gun or a knife. I figured that one out. Nobody mentioned that severely traumatized clients can sit on your couch and wrap themselves up in their coat, and then it suddenly dawns on you that they're cutting themselves while they talk to you. And so you take the coat, you ask for the razor, you call 911, and you clean up the blood before the next appointment. And nobody ever hinted that I would be sitting with Christian leaders who vandalized and defrauded and molested their sheep or worked very diligently to cover up others in leadership who did that, or were so ruled by narcissism that every parishioner was food for their ego. And mind you, I have spent 40 years in a nice little suburban practice working mostly with Christians. I do not run a crisis center, at least officially. I am not in an urban walk-in mental health clinic. And the bulk of our clients are church-going evangelicals. So one of the lessons is that this work is much, much harder than I thought. Humans can be really scary. Some of them are quite dangerous. They are deceived and deceiving, and you may be thinking you're sitting with one thing, but in reality you're sitting with another. You cannot trust what your eyes see and your ears hear, and you cannot trust titles and job positions and reputations and theological expertise and the words that you're hearing, because those things only tell you what people can do. They don't tell you who they are. And we are there to work with who they are. So one of the central problems of this work that we do is that we're there to work with who people really are on the inside, and humans since the garden have spent most of their efforts trying to hide that from everybody. The work of counseling is far uglier than I ever realized. I often refer to it at the office as hip boot work, because we wade into things like incest, rage, violence, trauma, layers of evil, abuse of power, decades of secrets, little lambs destroyed in the name of God, years of slavery to drugs or alcohol or pornography or anything else that ruined creatures can think up to stuff themselves with in order to find balm for a deep wound. The work of counseling is very complex. You almost never pick up the thread of one problem without this whole tangled ball coming up with it. You know, you start with anxiety or depression. Okay, we have good theories, we have interventions, some good ones, and they're helpful, and we use them, and we see the anxiety or the depression lessen, and then we find out there's all this other stuff underneath that's brutal and dark and violent. We see a lot of complex trauma in our office for obvious reasons. I have a colleague who will periodically come to me, and she says, "Diane, please, I would just like one simple anxiety case." I say, "Okay, if one comes in, you can have it." So one comes in, I give it to her. Weeks later, she comes in for supervision and says, "You know that simple anxiety case? It's not simple anxiety. It's sexual abuse, or clergy abuse, or domestic violence. What you see is not what you get in this work." So one of my lessons is this. We as humans are all ruined creatures. If you do the work of counseling, you are a ruined creature working with ruined creatures. We must not deceive ourselves in this work. We, the helpers, are ruined, distorted, and deceived. We are not nice helpers helping ruined people. And if we think we are terrifyingly dangerous. Listen to some words from a theologian named Harold Bushnell, as if he were speaking to therapists. He says, "Be no mere spectator. Turn the mirror around on yourself and look into the ruin of your own soul and see how much it signifies that you are both a sinner and a human, and everything you see outside of you in wars, abuse, violence, revenge, and even the crazed religions of this world is faithfully represented in the appalling disorders of your own soul." Don't be deceived by the work. We are not more than, better than, higher than. We are like. We do not know. We do know the knower. We do not save. We do seek the Savior. And we do not cure. But we can press hard after the healer. Our call as counselors, I believe, is to know God more than we know anything else. To see him in the ruin place, theirs and ours. And in knowing him in those places of ruin, we become more and more like him. A couple of years ago, Dr. Phil Monroe and I were teaching a class on global trauma recovery. And we showed a film about trafficking in Romania. I've been to Romania. I know something about trafficking there. And in the film, there was all of a sudden this picture, full screen, of the trafficker. And he was smiling, and he was talking about one of his victims, and he said this with a smile, "She will never be a normal woman." It got inside. You know how sometimes it gets inside? And he was speaking of a girl who had been used more times than I could count, who had been brutally beaten and for a while actually buried alive. Now, I've worked with trafficking victims. I know what trafficking does to a life or a self or the soul of a victim. And I also, at that point, knew enough of God to know that what had blossomed in the trafficker had seeds in me. He used another for his gain. I hate to tell you, but there's nobody in this room who hasn't done that. Seeking him, longing in that moment with that face on the screen, with that smirk. I long to see God in that place, for the victim, of course, for the trafficker, and for me. And I wrote the following. "Where are you, God? She's beaten, buried alive. You knit her together in her mother's womb. She's sold and trashed. You say she's bought with a price and cherished. I cannot see you. Are you there?" "Oh, I do see. You are there. An anguished, abnormal life, beaten and buried, sold, crucified. You are there in her face where you seem most absent." We are called to difficult, ugly, complicated work with ruined creatures, and we are ruined as well. And frankly, that sounds like a really bad combination. And it would be, except for the one who was ruined for us all. And he is there. He is working and changing and exposing and growing and transforming. Who? Them and me. And I have learned that God never, never, never sends someone to me simply so I can help them. It is never one-sided. And it shouldn't be, since both sides are ruined. God brings me together with others who are suffering so that he can work in both of us for himself. And he is there where he seems most absent. And even if somebody quits and leaves and does not do the work, it is not for naught, because you see, I can still listen and learn from him, and I choose not to leave. Well, how does that work? Well, those are the second and third lessons. The first is we are ruined, both sides, no exceptions. And somehow in that place, he is present and he works in our clients and in us if we let him. One of the characteristics of ruined creatures, which you know quite well, is that we seek things other than God. We see this in our clients all the time. You know, they seek relief from pain at any cost. A sense of superiority that they achieve by the abuse of power, or lessened anxiety by any means. Relief from pain and anxiety or a sense of competency are not wrong things to long for, but achieving them by any means leads to dangerous and destructive things. And when we divorced ourselves from living under the mastery of God in the garden, we ended up with longings that are no longer met in him, and so now they are twisted, and humans seek to meet them by any means possible. We work with people who are having affairs. You know, if I could just get love from this person, I'd be okay. We work with addicts. I just want peace and quiet from the rage or the fear that rages inside of me, and then all will be well. People come longing for love and safety and peace and freedom from bondage. They were meant for those things, and they're right to long for them. But most of them, like our first parents, seek them through consuming poison. In these circumstances, we are right and ethical to make certain we know how to treat the problems. Treat the anxiety, treat the addiction, treat the rage or the fear. We need to understand how such things affect people and the terrible circumstances that often led them to those places. We need to use the techniques and the interventions that we have to stabilize and regulate and increase competency. These are good things, and they are right for us to do. We have knowledge and skills, and we need to use them well. Those things will help people immensely. They relieve suffering, and I am glad. But such things do not satisfy the soul. I've learned many times over that one of the main lessons of sitting in the therapist's chair is that it is the call of God on my life to relentlessly pursue him. Yes, I'm there to alleviate suffering and wrongdoing. And yes, I need ongoing training and knowledge and skills. Human things matter. But for me, the bedrock of this work has become the ongoing, never-ending pursuit of God himself. I am there for my clients, but far more, I am there to seek to know God in that place. I am to pursue him in the face of a brutalized woman whose trafficker buried her alive and smiles and says she'll never be normal. I am to pursue him in the face of a pastor who has looted and fed off his sheep, tossing them aside as he seeks more food for his ego. I am to seek him relentlessly in the face of an abused woman who grew up passed from one family member to another and whose identity, faith, and relationships are shattered. And I am to search for him in the torment of the schizophrenic, the wasting of an eating disorder, and the crippling of a neurological disease. He is in those places. He always goes to the place of ruin. Why do I need to seek him so relentlessly in the places where he seems most least likely to be found? I'll drown if I don't. I will get jaded and impatient and ugly. I'll have secrets. I mean, I'm a ruined creature working with ruined creatures. You and I swim in a sewer for a living. One we helped create, in case anybody's interested. And the sewer is exactly where Jesus came to live and walk and die so that we can be people who pour out living water, pure and clean, as we sit with suffering and evil. He is in the sewer you walk in. And the call on our lives is to seek him there. And you won't see him if you don't know that you're part of the sewer. You won't see him if you keep your distance and draw your robes around you when those drowning seek you out. But if you seek him in the sewer, you'll find him. Just as I saw his face in the young trafficked girl's face. And seeking him grows humility in us, for we will never lose sight of our own ruin, nor of his gracious redemption. Seeking him changes us into his likeness. Seeking him fills us with love for the wounded and suffering and deceived souls. Seeking him gives wisdom in dark places and sitting with deceived hearts, not able to discern up from down. So do your work, counselors. Do it with knowledge. Do it ethically. Do it with excellence. But do it relentlessly seeking him. And here is something that will happen when you do. I read a book in the last couple of years called Christianity Rediscovered. And it's written by a Catholic priest by the name of Vincent Donovan. I highly recommend it. And in it, he relates a conversation with a Maasai elder in Tanzania, in a tribe that he spent many years living with and teaching and learning from. So the elder, the Maasai elder, is explaining to the priest that having faith in God is not just about agreeing to certain doctrines. But he says having faith in God is like a lion going after his prey. His legs give him the speed to catch it. All the power of his body is involved in the terrible death leap and the blow to the neck. And as the animal goes down, the lion envelops it in his arms and he pulls it to himself and, of course, literally makes it a part of himself. That's the way a lion kills, said the elder, and that is the way a man believes. In other words, to believe in God is to pursue him relentlessly and wrap yourself around him until he becomes part of yourself. That is the bedrock of your work as counselors. But now listen to what the Maasai elder added, because he went further and told the story behind the story of pursuing God. And speaking to the priest, he said this, "We did not seek you, Padre. We did not even want you to come to us. You searched us out. You followed us into the bush where our cattle and villages are. You told us of the high God and how we must search for him. But really, we have not searched for him. Through you, he was searching for us. He has searched us out and found us. And all the time we think we're the lion is God." You see, we would not even seek him if he was not already pursuing us. There's an old hymn, I'm sure some of you remember, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, I was found of thee." So seek him relentlessly in the work you do until you know in your bones that you are wrapped in the arms of Aslan, that great lion of God who is making you a part of himself. So we are ruined creatures helping ruined creatures, seeking God who came in the flesh to this sewer, and we will find him in the most unlikely places. And then what? He will bring his sweetness, his light, his truth, his glory unspeakable into the dark habitations that we visit behind closed doors. There's a fascinating verse in Psalm 115 where the psalmist is contrasting idols with the true God. And he says, they cannot hear or speak or see. And then he says this, those who make them will become like them. The underlying principle is this, humans are always made in the image of their God. So if you have a God who cannot see, you will be blind. If you have a God who cannot hear, you will be deaf. You know someone who's hard? They worship hardness in some way. Power grabbers worship power. Deceivers worship lies. You want to know what somebody's God is like? Watch their lives. They look like him. Consider a Christian leader who is articulate and bright and a gifted teacher. He may speak much truth, but if you watch his life and you find that he continually abuses power with his wife or his children or his colleagues or parishioners, that is a man, no matter his gifting, whose God is not a babe in Bethlehem, a washer of feet, a tender of wounds, a vulnerable and crucified Savior, because if that were his God, he would look like him. Some of you counsel in places where you're forbidden to speak of God. And I know from talking to many of you through the years how difficult that often is because you long to be free to speak. But listen, this verse says you will be like your God. You do not have to speak of him in words. Be him in your life. God's word says that seeking him makes us like him. And if you are like him in the room, pursuing the Lion of God, praying that he will seek out your clients and use your life to rouse a hunger in them they do not understand, one that will only be satisfied by God himself, you will have given them the fragrance of Christ and made them hungry. Seek him seeking you. And where you don't look like him, realize that's a place where you don't really know him, or you worship something else. Do your work with excellence because he is excellent. Do it ethically because he is the standard of righteousness. Do it with great love because you've tasted his, and without fearing the evil you sit with because he has faced and borne it all and is waiting for you there. And enter into the ruined lives he brings to you without fear or distaste. Let go of your preconceived and probably naive notions of what counseling was supposed to be like, not to mention our flated ideas about our own capacities and healing powers. As I said 40 years ago, or whatever it was in Cincinnati, 20 years ago, there is only one Redeemer, and I am not he. I want to close with a story about a ruined creature redeemed by God, who went like his God to dwell among other ruined creatures, which of course is what we're called to do in the counseling room. This man's name is Flip Buys, and he is a South African, and he is a big man with a booming voice and an equally booming love for God. He started a theological seminary for African pastors. He began an AIDS work when nobody would touch it, lots of things. I know him through an organization called World Reform Fellowship because we've both been on the board together, and I have learned much from him. He spoke in South Africa about learning the language of a tribe. And he said that the language instructor said, you know, originally we all learn a language by being bonded with someone and through total immersion. So the same principles apply for learning a new one. So, of course, in our context as counselors, that means forming a bond or alliance with the client and immersing ourselves into their story. That's how we learn them. That's how we learn their language. So Flip went to a southern Sotho rural village, and he stayed living there with a family for 1 month. It was the first time a white man had ever stayed in the village or in their home, had eaten with them, prayed with them, had fun with them, and wept at a funeral with them. And the day before he left, they said they wanted to give him a farewell party. Typical of Flip, he thought he should give them one because of their great hospitality to him. But they insisted, and they gave him a gift of a particular grass hat and a traditional blanket and all sorts of things. But they gave him a new Sotho name. And the name they gave him is Boitello. And he asked them what the meaning of the word was, and they opened their Bibles to Philippians 2:7, where it said of Jesus, he did not count equality a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. He became like ruined creatures. They remarked on his humility and willingness to empty himself, which is what the word Boitello means, of his status as a privileged white man and stay in the village in their home. The word became flesh and lived with us, ruined creatures. And we saw his glory, full of grace and truth. So, my dear ruined creatures, you are beloved of God, and you are called to seek Him relentlessly in the work that you do. So leave here and go back to your sewers, but go back seeking Him who is seeking you. And the more He wraps you up in His great lion arms, the more you will bear His likeness and His fragrance in what you do, in the homes you live in, and wherever else you dwell. Do not try to stuff yourselves like our clients do, with fame and reputation and power and affirmation and money, but empty yourself and make room for Him, seeking Him to dwell in those spaces and be His servant, so that He might, through you, bring His glory into the crevices and corners and offices of our lives. Why? Because that great lion who is pursuing you to make you part of Himself is a lamb. The Lamb of God who came to take away the ruin of ruined creatures. You will never meet a ruined life where you cannot find His face. He bore every bit of ruin you will ever encounter in yourself or in others. And as you seek Him seeking you, finding the Lamb who bore all the ruin, looking for His face in the ruined lives that sit before you, He will transform you into His likeness so that those ruined creatures you counsel will look into your ruined face and see the Lamb of God. Consider Him who endured such hostility against Himself from ruined creatures like us, so that you do not grow weary and lose heart. God bless you all.